Good morning. So this morning actually marks the end of our study in the Upper Room Discourse. If you remember, we started this study back on May 22nd, and so we're coming to the end of it. We'll be in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. So if you want to turn there, that's what we'll be reading this morning. But we started this way back in the beginning of the summer. Today marks the end of that study, and so you may be thinking, well, where do we go from here? And Ryan and I, along with the elders, have decided that we're going to just finish up the book of John through the fall. And that'll probably take us right up into December, looking at 4 weeks heading into Christmas. So that's where we're going. Where we've been, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the second part of Jesus' high priestly prayer, in which he prayed for his immediate disciples, the 11 men who were with him at the time of the prayer. And prior to that, Jesus had prayed for himself to his Father. And now this week, we'll be looking at the third section of his prayer, where Jesus actually prays for the universal church, all who will come to believe in him because of the words of the disciples. And as we've noticed through the entire Upper Room Discourse, Jesus is not only comforting and encouraging his disciples, but he's preparing them for their ultimate mission into the world. He's been preparing them to be apostles, to be sent ones into the world, men who will testify to who he is. They've heard his words, they've seen his works, and now they're going to be going into the world, letting people know that Jesus is the Messiah. He is sent from God to save his people from their sins. So that's where we've been, and this morning we'll be looking at his prayer for the universal church. And within this section of the prayer, Jesus expands and he extends the object of his prayer. He's praying for everyone that comes to believe in him. So if you are a believer today, if you've placed your hope in Christ, if you've come to believe that he is the Son of God, sent from God, this prayer that we're about to read is explicitly for you. The application here, often we have to understand like who the original audience is. We are the original audience of this prayer. Believers today in Kalispell in 2022. And so within this prayer, we're going to see two great aims of Jesus' earthly ministry, his earthly mission. Jesus came into the world to save sinners so that they could be united to God and thereby participate in the Trinitarian love and glory of God. If I had to distill the sermon down to one sentence, that's where we're going. Jesus came into the world to save sinners so that they could be united to God and thereby participate in the Trinitarian love and glory of God. So as we stand to look at this text, be looking for these elements in it. So Jesus expands the object of his prayer. Namely, he's talking about Christians. And then notice, as we read, the manner and means of how people become Christians. And then be looking for what does Jesus request from his Father and why does he request it? So with those things in our mind, please stand and join me as I read from John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. And Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me from the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known to them with love with which you loved me, that may be in them and I in them." Please pray with me. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the beauty that we were able to experience on the way in. God, I thank you for the beauty of the singing, God, that we can sing truths about you and to you. And now I ask that you would come and you would minister to this body through your words, the Bible. God, we are in desperate need to hear you. And so I pray that you would give us ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we just said, Jesus had prayed for the 11 men who were with him, his disciples, and now he expands and he extends that object of his prayer to include all those who will believe in me through their word. So who is Jesus praying for now? Answer, all those who have come to believe in him through the words of the disciples. And as I said, if you're a Christian, someone who believes in the person and work of Jesus Christ, this is an explicit prayer from Christ for you, to his Father. All those who will believe in me through their word. Do not let this statement of future prediction be lost on you. You see the future prediction here. All those who will believe in me through their word. Here, only hours from death, Jesus is praying about the continuation of his ministry. It's not just these 11 men who have come to believe in him, but others will come to believe in him as well. So within this statement, all those who will come to believe, Jesus looks past the crucifixion. He looks beyond the cross and he foresees the victory that he will achieve. There's no doubt in his mind what happens after the cross. We'll see there's doubt in the minds of the disciples, but the cross for Christ is not the end. It's like, on the contrary, it's the path forward. It's the way to accomplish his mission. Now, we should ask, how will these other people come to believe in him? And look at the text. It says, through their word. Or we could say, through their testimony. We serve a God who speaks. He spoke the world into existence. And he made man in his image. And man was created to be a creature who speaks. God's given us words, and we're called to use them. People come to believe in Christ because other people speak about Christ. That's what we call evangelism. So belief comes by hearing. You remember the story in the book of John about Jesus healing a man who was blind from birth. And then Jesus later seeks this man out. This is in John chapter 9. And after Jesus seeks him out again, he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And so I ask you today, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? How does the man respond to Jesus? He says, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? This man wants to be told about the Messiah so that he can believe in him. When was the last time anyone asked you, who is this person that you speak of? That has so changed your life. Like, would you tell me about him so that I too may believe in him? Are you, am I, are we like the woman at the well in John 4 who, after meeting Jesus, she went to her neighbors and friends and she says, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? The gospel is spread through our words, through speaking. Jesus says in Matthew 24, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So back to John 17:20. There is an assumption within Jesus' prayer. And that assumption is that the disciples will be speaking to people who have not yet come to believe in Christ. Right? That's simple. Like, People aren't believers. The disciples speak to them. They use their words. And then those people who did not know Christ, who did not believe in him, come to believe in him. Jesus assumes the disciples will be speaking to people who don't believe in him. If you are a believer, if you are a Christian today, it is because in the sovereignty of God, he has appointed that you would be. And the means, the way in which that happened was that somebody once told you about Jesus. Maybe it was a stranger. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher. But somebody told you about Christ. And I ask, how eager are we as a church, as individuals, to spread this good news about Jesus? I'm going to read a quote from this book, Evangelism. It's part of the Crayola series and the Nine Mark series, written by Max Stiles. And within the beginning of the book, he recounts his experience at an evangelistic meeting back in the 70s. It was a typical evangelistic meeting, a prominent call to conversion with an altar call, lights, music played softly, all of that was involved. And Stiles recounts that for us here in this book. And he says, "When I think back to that service many years ago, I want to ask, did evangelism happen that morning in that church? We should be careful how we answer. Many people have become Christians when they walked an aisle after hearing an altar call. Recently at a pastor's convention at Southeastern Seminary, the president, Danny Aiken, noted that the gathered pastors were culturally sophisticated, well-educated, and theologically robust. None of them would think of leading an altar call such as the one I experienced in Memphis. But then Aiken asked, how many of you came to faith in a church that evangelized in ways you would now reject? Almost every pastor raised his hand. This response should give us pause. There is much room for humility when it comes to evangelism. We need to acknowledge that God is sovereign and can do all he wills to bring people to himself. There is no formula that dictates how God must work in evangelism. And though we may disagree with the evangelistic practices of individuals, ministries, or churches, we must also recognize that people develop good-hearted commitments to evangelism. God can produce true fruit through these ways. I, for one, Stiles writes, will take people practicing evangelism as best they can over those who forego evangelism until they have perfected the practice. That last statement is poignant, and I echo it. I, for one, will take people practicing evangelism as best they can over those who forego evangelism until they have perfected the practice. Each of us is called to evangelize, to share, no matter how spiritually mature we are in the faith, to share what we've been given. You think of the woman at the well. She had just met Jesus and she went to tell others about him. Stiles defines evangelism this way. Evangelism is the teaching, the heralding, the proclaiming, the preaching of the gospel with the aim, with a purpose, to persuade others. Read that again. Evangelism is the teaching, the heralding, the proclamation, the preaching of the gospel with the aim or the hope to persuade others. Every Christian is called to this, no matter how young or old in the faith you are. And we're in a bit of an excursus from the sermon. This is excursus on evangelism. And I just want to highlight three modes or ways we see evangelism in the pages of Scripture. So you don't need to turn to these sections, you can just note them down. First, I noted the woman at the well. You can find this story in John chapter 4. This woman can rightly be called an evangelist. After Jesus confronted her with her sins and revealed to her his true identity, she went and told her neighbors, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" This woman had a brief encounter with Jesus that was life-changing, and she immediately began telling others about it, that experience, and about him. New baby Christian telling her neighbors about Jesus. People she presumably already had a relationship with. So for you and I, this is conversations with our neighbors in our backyard. Perhaps conversations with your coworker who sits next to you in the cubicle. Or the guy who's working on the construction site next to you. Someone you've already had a relationship with, tell them about what Christ has done in your life and for you. Come and see. When is the last time John Gaiman, anyone here, told a friend, come and see? Second, we read the story of Apollos in Acts 18. I'm going to turn there. You can turn there with me if you'd like. You don't need to. But Acts 18, verses 24 through 28. This is the second example of evangelism that I've chosen to look at in the Bible. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So something different is happening in this story than was happening at the woman at the well. Here's a man who is gifted in speech and persuasion, but immature in some ways in his understanding of the Word of God. Immature in some of his theological understandings. But God provides Priscilla and Aquila to take this man into their home, presumably, and teach or disciple him into further spiritual maturity. And in that discipleship, Apollos grows in his knowledge and becomes an even more powerful proclaimer of the gospel. Now you might sit there and say, well, I'm no Apollos. I would say there are few of us are. There are very few John Pipers, John MacArthurs, R.C. Sprouls in the world. But I would bet my life that this church is full of Priscillas and Aquilas. Full of them. And you are needed in this duty. Are you looking for people to disciple? To teach? The Christian life is not a spectator sport. In fact, it's not a sport at all. It's a battle, and every single one of us need to get in the battle. It's not optional, church. It's not optional to be doing this. We're called to make disciples. Christ's last earthly charge to the disciples is this: go therefore and make disciples to all nations. The main verb in this Great Commission is not go. Often this is used as like a missions verse, go and make disciples. The main verb, the main action here is make disciples. We could say that it probably would be more accurate, but a little more bulky in our English language to say, in your going, make disciples. The going is assumed. As you go into the world, as you go to your workplace, as you go and buy goods at the grocery store, as you go and do your family activities, make disciples. We cannot make disciples of people until we have first evangelized to them. Evangelism is like the first rung on the ladder, the first step of discipleship. You can't make a disciple until you've evangelized somebody. So third and lastly, Paul evangelizes while in Athens. This is in Acts 17. Again, I'm going to read this. I think it's helpful. Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time doing nothing except telling or hearing something new. Paul does his evangelism here in this text in various places. He's first in the synagogues, in the religious places. People who presumably are following God in the correct way. And then he goes into the marketplaces, this downtown Kalispell, at the library, wherever you may be, and he's reasoning with people. And then finally, the academics of that day, they take him and say, "Well, come to this place and teach all of us who think in a higher level about philosophy. Come and teach us who are academic." So Paul is doing evangelism in three different places. But his motivation for the evangelism was he was provoked by the idolatry that he saw in Athens. When was the last time you were provoked about idolatry that you see in Kalispell? Lost people, groveling on their hands and knees after worthless idols. We see this all the time. Do you recognize it? People straining after, bowing down and worshiping the idols of self, power, money, sex, fun, and entertainment. If you want to see the modern idols of Kalispell, get on 93 and just take a slow drive on 93 South. And you will pass our modern day temples. You'll pass the casinos and the bars, where people are just wanting something that they can't quite grab. And so they take their money and they pour it out there. But it doesn't stop there. People worship in the walls of the boutique shops in Kalispell and Whitefish. And on the black screen of social media that tells them, "Your house must look like this, then you'll be satisfied. You should look like this, then you'll be satisfied." Now, I'm not tempted to get on Instagram or go into a boutique shop, but there's other forms of idolatry that we see in our town. Do you know that the pagans used to kill animals in an effort to appease the gods that they worshipped? And this one hits home for me. Look to the hills and the mountains around us. There will be an annual pilgrimage to these hills and mountains, where men and women will spend thousands of dollars and hours upon hours seeking to kill an animal to satisfy the god of self. This one hits home for me because I'm talking about hunting. I love to hunt. But it can be an idol. And I'm going to leave it there so I don't get in any more trouble with myself. Continue down 93. And you'll find purveyors of small and large trinkets that promise happiness and contentment if you would just buy a bigger, better boat or a nicer RV. Go down to Flathead Lake and look at the people trying to serve the God of self, seeking after a pleasure that they will never find apart from Jesus Christ. This is our world of Athens. These are the idols that we see every single day. And I ask, are you not provoked? And lastly, Paul preaches in the synagogues in Athens, reasoning with the Jews, telling them that a moralistic religion can never save them. And I'm relatively new to the valley, but as I drive around, we have a lot of churches in this valley. And I get the sense that a lot of people in this valley think they can make themselves right with God by just doing 10 things. Are you not provoked at that? Will you not reason with your friends and neighbors? So what's the point of this evangelism, of all these spoken words that we're commanded to do? Look back at John 17. I can get there. Verse 20. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but for those, and here it is, for those who will believe in me through their words. God has seen fit to change the world through our words. And so he uses them as we speak them. Yes, it is the Spirit who brings life, but we are called to sow the seeds. Some of the seeds, some of the words we spread will fall on rocky ground. Some will fall on paths and be snatched up by birds, and others will eventually be choked out by the weeds and cares of this world. But some will fall on fertile ground, producing a massive harvest. We are called to scatter the seeds. We are called to plant and water. God will bring the growth. But do not expect the Holy Spirit to enliven growth before you take the step of faithfully sowing the seed. I mean, that's insane. I'm not going to sow seed, but I'm going to sit there and I just want to see it grow. We are called to sow the seeds with our words. So we evangelize so that others will come to believe in Christ. That's verse 1. We're 20 minutes into the service. Jesus then asks, he makes a request for unity for all believers. He looks beyond the cross to a time when people will come to believe in him through the words of the disciples. And so he prays that those who do come to believe in him will be unified, will be one. Verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So this passage has been used and abused and misunderstood as a text that puts ecclesiastical church unity as the ultimate aim of God. This is not the case. The unity that Jesus prays here has a greater aim than just church unity. So we need to recognize at least three traits from this unity that Jesus prays about here. First, this unity is derived from the Godhead, from the Trinity. You remember a couple weeks ago we recognized that everything we see in this world has to flow out of the Trinity because God was around before anything else existed. Like, he's the original author of all things. So anything good we have in this world is an outflow of God. Anything bad is a corruption of that goodness. But it all must come from the Trinity. And so Jesus grounds this unity here in the Trinity. This is why any talk of ecumenical unity, whether in the Christian church or other world religions or between persons, that is not grounded in the Orthodox Christian beliefs, it cannot stand and it will fall in upon itself. There can be no unity between faiths that do not affirm Orthodox Christian beliefs, because Jesus grounds the unity in the Trinity, specifically here between he and his Father. You see people arguing for this all the time. They point to this verse and just talk about this big kumbaya around a eternal campfire where all religions and all faiths will just be one. That is absolutely, utterly insane thinking. It's like this. Somebody says, I want you to build a perfect replica of a Corvette. And these people say, great, we'll build this replica of this Corvette. But we don't want to look at the Corvette when we build it. In fact, we don't even believe there's a thing called a Corvette. That doesn't make sense. And so when people point to this text saying, like, Jesus just wants unity among all people, if it's not grounded in the Trinity, if it's not grounded in Orthodox beliefs, it will fall in upon itself. So that's the first thing. This unity that Christ prays for is grounded in the Trinity. Second, this unity brings believers into the Trinitarian relationship itself. Look at the middle of verse 21. That they also may be in us. Well, this is a tough one to explain and clarify, and I'd probably just be best just reading it and moving on, but I can't do that, so I'm going to take a stab at it. And I'm grateful that Jacob prayed that I don't speak heresy. This is not saying that Christians in some way become part of the Trinity. We do not lose our creaturely elements. He is the creator. We are the creatures. There will always be that distinction. So we don't become part of the Trinity. We don't like melt into the Trinity. We will not become part of God or even become like a God as the Latter-day Saints teach. Perhaps I think the best way to understand this in us language is to think back to the vine and the branch metaphor that Christ uses earlier. Do you remember when we talked about that? The vines are in the branch, yet they're distinct from the branch. All believers are connected to Christ and his Father and the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery, but it's a reality. It's how we're in Christ. We're in the Godhead, so to speak. We're connected to him. So that's the second point, that this unity brings believers into the Trinitarian relationship itself. The third thing to recognize is that this unity is a perfected unity. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. That word perfectly there comes from the Greek word teleo, signifying perfection, completeness, ultimate fulfillment. Now, I don't think that Jesus has the perfection of heaven and the new earth in mind here. Like, when we get to the new earth and when we get to heaven, we will truly all be one. Some people will point to this and say, that's what he's talking about. I don't think that's the case. Here's why. Look at the purpose of this perfected unity that Jesus asked, or the reason for it. Immediately after praying that the believers are perfectly one, Jesus says, so that, there's the purpose statement, the world may know that you sent me and love them as you loved me. So it can't be like this eschatological fulfillment, like when everything's done and we're in the new heavens and new earth, because there's a purpose statement so that the world may know that you sent me. So the world's watching this unity, which makes it kind of confusing, because we look around the Christian church and we're like, do we see a perfected unity? The other reason, it's not just so that people may know that Jesus was sent by the Father, but so that people, the world, will know that the church is loved as God loved his Son. Now, put a bookmark in that explanation. We'll come back to it at the very end. We should also recognize, this is kind of like point 3B, We should recognize this unity is not something that we do as believers. We do not create this unity. It's something Jesus asks his Father to accomplish in the lives of believers. And Paul speaks of this unity in Ephesians 4. And I think it's worth turning there. Again, I'm all over. I'm in Acts. Now we're going to be in Ephesians reading a big section. So turn with me to Ephesians 4. I'm going to start in verse 1, and then I'm going to jump down to verse, 11. But Paul's speaking about the unity that's going to happen or has happened within the church. He's writing to the Ephesian believers, and he says, I therefore, a prisoner, this is Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to, here it is, maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Paul says to maintain the unity. It's not something that we as the church are called to do. God has done this through Christ. Now, if we say, well, what does this unity look like? I mean, again, we look around and what churches are we unified with? What other believers are we unified with? I think Paul's helpful here. In verse 4 through 6, he says, one body, meaning the church, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's a lot here, and we don't have time to unpack each of these one statements, but we can at least say this. We are called to maintain the unity that God has created with other Christians who affirm these one statements. Perhaps we'll get to a series on Ephesians at some point, and we can unpack each one of them. We're called to be eager to maintain a unity that God has already created. This can be a challenging call to some of us. Now, others of us are just predisposed to just want to grab anybody who names the name of Christ without asking any clarifying questions. Some of us in this room, that's your predisposition. Anybody that says they love Jesus, they're one with me. I'm not even going to ask what they mean by Jesus or by a Christian. But there's others here who this is a really challenging section to read. And you might wonder, well, I don't know if that's me. Well, I'll tell you if it's you. If as I was reading these one statements, your natural inclination was to begin making caveats or qualifications about specific people or churches or denominations that you know, if that's where you automatically went, then I would say God probably still has some work to do in your heart in growing your eagerness to maintain ecclesiastical unity. Now, here's the both and in this. Even though God has created unity among believers and we are called to be eager to maintain it, we are also called to grow and mature so that we can attain the unity of the faith. Look at verses, we're still in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And he gave, that is God gave, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain, it's to do something, to attain to the unity of the faith. So I just got done saying, this isn't something we do as Christians. God's already created this unity, and actually Paul said that. But then a few verses later, he's saying, until we all attain, which means there's still work to do. This unity has an already but not yet flavor to it. Kind of like our sanctification. We've already been sanctified, and yet we're still called to pursue righteousness and holiness and grow in our sanctification. We're still called to pursue a unity that God has already created. All right, back to John 17. I should have warned you that I was going to have you flipping through it. Quick review. Jesus assumes that his disciples will herald the gospel through their words and that others will come to believe in him. And he asks the fathers to unite all believers so that others will also come to believe that God sent him. And so that was verse 21. He wants unity so that others will believe that God sent him. And verse 23, and know that God sent him. This is like classic Christianity, how we come to salvation. This pattern of belief first. Look, verse 21. Believe that God sent him. Verse 23, and know that God sent him. Belief and then knowledge. We come to believe first, and as our faith grows, as we're obedient in faith, our knowledge then comes behind our faith. I think I've said it before. If you say, once I understand the Christian faith, then I'll believe it. And I say, until you believe it, you will never understand it. This pattern of belief and then knowing is really important. And I'm going to add a third element to this. Belief, knowing, here it is, experiencing. Some of you are saying, whoa, I like the belief, I like the knowledge, but I'm saying experience follows the knowledge. And I'm going to show you from the text that that's the case. Jesus has a second ask. His first ask, his first request to his Father is for unity. So if the purpose of evangelism, the words that we herald about Christ and the unity that we have with one another and with Christ are for the purpose that others will come to believe, what is the purpose of believing? We could say, why did God want his creatures, mankind, to believe in his Son? What is the purpose of believing in Jesus? If you're a Christian, that's a really good question that you should be seeking an answer for. What's the purpose of it? After all, God did not need to send his Son into the world. He didn't even need to create the world. He didn't need to reconcile sinners to himself. John wrote this gospel so that others would believe. We talked about this earlier. If you go to John, you don't need to turn there, just write it down. John 20, 31. John writes, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's John's purpose for the book. I want people to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So what's the purpose of believing that Jesus is the Son of God? Some of you have beat me to it. You're saying, just finish reading the verse and you'll get to it. It's okay. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's the purpose, that you may have life in his name. Done, right? That's it. We've explained it. But then I would say, what does life in his name mean? How would you describe that? We're called to evangelize. We're called to tell people about this great thing Christ has done in our lives. So what does life in his name mean? And I think, I am convinced of this, Jesus describes this life in verses 24 and 26 in John 17. And I'm convinced that this is a bold statement, I'm convinced these verses explain why God created the world. This is probably my favorite section of the Bible. It's good that we ask that question. Why did God create the world in the first place? I'm going to tell you, from what I see in the text, these two reasons that motivated God to create the world. God created the world to share his glory and his love with his creatures, mankind. God created the world to share his glory and his love with his creatures. Now, I didn't see anybody jump when I said that. So far, so good. But some of you might be thinking, John, don't you know that God created the world for his glory? Like, that's why he does everything, for his glory. And I would say, yeah, I affirm that, and I agree 100% with you. But then I would ask you, what does it mean that God created the world for his glory? Right? Like, we're good at saying, like, God did this for his glory. But I say, what does that mean? But I grew up in a church tradition that asked, if I was asked, why did God create the world? I would say, well, he created for relationship. Which is partially true, but very misleading. God did create the world for relationship, but it's a very misleading understanding of it. God had all the relationship he ever needed within the Trinity. Before anything was created, God was perfectly happy with himself. He didn't need to create little old Adam and Eve, these little dust creatures, so that he could be fulfilled in relationship. And that's what you and I are. We're creatures made from dirt. And we think this omnipotent, omniscient God needed relationship with dirt creatures? That's not right. But, so that's what I grew up believing. God created the world for relationship. And then I became reformed. And I became so enlightened and was so proud to say, well, of course God did not create the world for relationship. That's very man-centered. No, God created the world for his own glory. And I would sit down and think, I nailed it. Until I began asking myself the question that I just asked you. If God was perfectly glorified before the world began within the Trinity, then why did he decide to create the world for his own glory? Like, he had all the glory that he needed before he created the world. You couldn't add more glory to God. He was completely satisfied, completely happy in his relationship with himself, completely just mesmerized by his own glory. So next time you say God created the world for his own glory, I'm going to say, why? What does that mean? We need to get at the heart of that. If you can answer that question, it's going to change your theology. It'll change your worldview. It's going to change the way that you live your life and think about God and everything around you. And I'm going to try to attempt to answer that question. But I want to first observe two things from the text. First, after asking his father to bring unity to all believers, he has a second request in verse 24. He said, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me, this is verse 24, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What's Jesus asking? Essentially, he's asking his father to grant admittance to the glory party that was going on before the world began to all believers. He's asking that all who come to believe in him may be able to share and partake in the heavenly Trinitarian party that was happening before the foundation of the world. I'm going to paraphrase it. You follow along in your Bibles. Make sure I'm not adding to this. Be Berean. This is my paraphrase. Verse 24. It says, Father, I want all Christians to be with me. That is, in your presence. And I want them to see or experience my glory in that place. You gave me that glory because you loved me so much. It was a love that you had for me before the world began. Jesus is asking his Father to grant admittance into the experience of his glory that was given to him from the Father because of God's great love for him. That's the number one observation. Second thing to notice about this request, move down to verse 26. Jesus says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known to them. So Jesus talking about his ministry before this moment and his future ministry. I made known to them your name, and I'm going to continue to make it known to them that the love with which you loved me may also be in them, and I in them. So back in John 15:11, where Jesus tells the disciples that his joy will be in them, and I said that that joy that you feel when you're worshiping Christ, that you can't explain what that is Trinitarian joy that was in existence before the world began. Christ takes his joy and miraculously puts it in the lives of believers. It's a metaphysical mystery that we cannot quite comprehend. And now, here, Jesus includes Trinitarian love. Look at the text with me. Make sure I'm not making this up. That the love with which you loved me may also be in them and I in them. He says, Father, the love with which you loved me, I desire that it is in them. So if you're a believer, if you have come to treasure and value and believe in Christ, you are loved with a love that was in existence before the foundation of the world. If that's true, it should change everything about you. And it is true. The security that comes with this kind of love cannot be matched by anything in the world. The joy that comes with knowing this kind of love cannot be matched by any joy you will feel in the world. The peace that comes from knowing that kind of love is a peace that truly passes all understanding. So these two things Jesus asks his Father for. He says, I want my Father's to not only know my glory, but to experience it. That's why he says, I want them to be where I am, to see it. There are certain things that we can have a head knowledge of, but we must really experience to know it. I will never know the pains or the joys of childbirth. I can read everything that I can find on the subject, but I'll never know what that's like because I'll never experience it. In a similar, less grand way, I can stand here and I can tell you what it's like to be on the east rim of the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon on a beautiful October day where the leaves are brilliant red and orange, and the wind is just whispering through the hemlocks, and I see the sun setting. I can tell you what that's like, but you have no idea what it's like until you experience it. That's why Jesus asked not simply that his disciples know his glory, but that they are with him so they can see and experience it. And God gives us glimpses into this glory every single day. Good preaching declares to us the glory of God. Like, have you ever heard really good preaching and you just want more of it? Where you're just like leaning in and you're like, what you're telling me is so good, like just give me more of it. As God's glory is proclaimed, you can almost see it, can almost experience it. The best preacher that I've ever seen was in Minneapolis, Minnesota, and Ansonia, Pennsylvania, and Kalispell, Montana, and Montego Bay, Jamaica. That preacher is the sky. It's why the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the works of his hands. And I am so grateful for good expository Bible preaching. We need that because we need to know. We need to be informed. But when I've heard truly good preaching, I experience it in a majestic sunset. And God gives us glimpses into this kind of proclamation of his glory every single day. And for me, it happens when I hear my daughter giggle when I'm tickling her. I see God's glory in her laughter. Or when I receive a hug from an old friend. Or in the joy and delight in the eyes of my boys when they're having a water battle. Or the peace that I feel when I'm hand in hand with my wife on a walk, or in the beauty that I experience on a boat in the middle of Flathead Lake, or even in the early morning hours in the timber hearing a bull bugle. These are glimpses into God's glory, and he gives them to us to just tease us and say, there's way more of that to come. In the book of Job, Job is questioning God why all these things are happening to him. He's seeking to justify, to vindicate himself. And finally, God answers Job, and how does he do it? Does God launch into a treatise on the continuity of Scripture, or the mysteries of the Trinity, or the divine wisdom as seen in election, or the world-transforming power of the five solas? Is that how God answers Job? No, God answers Job by describing to him his creation. And he goes on for over 120 verses describing everything that he's created. And how does Job respond at the end of it? Job says these three things. He says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I would say everyone in this room knows that. We know God can do all things. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And then Job says this, I heard of you with the hearing of the ears, but now my eyes see you. No, God did not create the world because he was in need of relationship, and he did not create it because he was in need of any more glory. So why did he create the world? God created the world as an overflow of his nature and personality. In creating the world, he made a way for man to experience his divine love and glory. So all comparisons fall short. But a few weeks ago, we talked about a spring. Imagine a spring with the sweetest, most refreshing, coolest water you've ever tasted in your life. That's God. And he overflows the rim of this pool, pouring forth his love and his glory so that his creatures could experience it too. And as the gospel goes forth into the world and people who were once alienated from God, once they become believers in Christ, their lives are transformed. They were once vessels of wrath, a vessel, a container, into which God pours out his wrath and justice for our sinful ways. But as the gospel goes forth, as we proclaim, as people come to believe in Christ, those vessels, our lives, are mysteriously and divinely transformed into a vessel in which God now pours that sweet water. The water of his Trinitarian love for himself. The water of his enjoying the glory of himself. He pours that into those vessels. And those vessels don't sit there and think, how great am I that God's pouring his glory and his love into me? We don't think that way. We should not think that way. We would say, what a gracious and glorious and loving God who would pour this goodness and kindness into me that I too may experience what he experienced before the world began. Our God is a God who shares. He shares his love. He shares his glory. That's why he created the world, to share it. And he is not a stingy God. That spring is continually pouring forth. And as we grow in our knowledge, our maturity, our vessels, in a sense, enlarge so that we can hold more and more of this love and this glory. But guess what? The pouring out of his love and glory into our lives will always be overflowing us. We will never max out our capacity to hold these beauties, God's love and his glory. God created the world as a means in which to display and share and multiply his glory and love in his creation. So if somebody says, why did God create the world? You say, for his glory. And they say, what does that mean? They say, God's personality, his nature, is ever giving, ever sharing, ever expanding. And so he created men and women as vessels in which to share that glory and that love. And as we experience God's love and as we experience God's glory, what is our response? It is to glorify God. To tell others how glorious and wonderful he is. He pours out his glory, his love in jars of clay. This is why Jesus asked his father just hours before his death. He says to his father, God, I want these believers, those who will come to believe in me through the preaching, through the proclamation of their words, I want them to be one, just as you and I are one. And I want them to be with me to see, to experience my glory. And I want the love with which you loved me to be in them. Jesus came into the world to save sinners so that they could be united to God and thereby participate in the Trinitarian love and glory of God. That word participate is important. We're to love God as God loves himself. We're to glorify God as God glorifies himself. And in some mysterious way, when I'm hiking in these beautiful mountains, when I'm watching a sunset, when I'm with my kids and my wife, I should have reason to think of the cross and the Creator. The Creator of the world who spoke it into existence, who made all these glorious gifts, these things of earth that we are to enjoy and to celebrate and appreciate. I should think of the Creator who made them hanging on a cross so that I could not only experience them, but experience eternal glory, eternal love from God the Father. Like, I want my capacity to enjoy who God is, his glory, his goodness, his love. I want that to increase. And this earthly life, in one sense, is a practice run in experiencing and growing in that capacity. And so I'll end by saying, as we go from here, and we enjoy these good things of earth, they should be continually pointing us back to the cross and a greater glory to be experienced, a greater love to be felt. Jesus came into the world to save sinners so that they, the sinners, could be united to God and thereby participate in the Trinitarian love and glory of God. Please pray with me. Father God, I thank you for your word. I'm so thankful, we are thankful that our Lord and Savior prayed for us. He prayed that we would be one, just as he and you are one. God, would you make that a reality in this church? That you would bring unity within this church, so that the watching world would come to believe in Christ. I'm also grateful that Jesus prayed that we would be with him one day to see, to experience his glory. God, I'm grateful that and thankful that he prayed that your love, the love with which you loved your son, would be in all believers. God, help us to grasp these great realities. Help us to grasp that you truly love us with a love that is similar to the way you love your son. And God, give each one of us in this room a deeper longing, a deeper desire to not only know your truths, to not only know your glory, but to experience it. That those things that we experience here on earth would point us to heaven. That we would yearn to be there with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing. how deep the Father's